as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. And as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And he said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Well, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. It is a challenge. And I want to bring. Well, it is holiday time, so I thought I would just sort of bring a few lighter messages. It hasn't turned out that way. I guess it's very hard to preach on snakes in the Bible without getting quite heavy. Perhaps a little bit more last week with ladders. But tonight I do want to talk about noughts and crosses. Let me give you a bit of information, just in case you're not in the picture. Snakes and Ladders is a very old game. I mentioned that to you. It was a game designed for morality, to try and train children to look for the good things in life and to avoid the pitfalls of the snakes. And I mentioned to you that often we find with children's clubs, they always want to go up the snakes and down the ladders. I don't have to tell them anything about sin. It seems to just be built in. That's what they want. But it goes back a long way, as I say, in history. Well, tonight's game, Noughts and Crosses, was played in 1300 BC in Egypt. So that's got a bit of history, hasn't it? 9 spaces, 3 in a row you've got to get. It's American, it's called tic-tac-toe. They always name things differently in America. And something that really surprised me, I played this game with the kids as they grew up, you know, on long car journeys or whatever else. But I never had worked this out. There's only 9 squares, and you know, sometimes you put your square, you put your shapes in the gaps, and you get a different game every time. But there are 255,168 possible outcomes to a game of noughts and crosses. 255,168. It asks the question, doesn't it? You know, who worked that out and why? You know, get a proper job. But so many different things can happen in those 9 squares, depending if you're a cross or a naught, depending whether you go first, depending on which square you go to first. 255,000 possible outcomes. So it won't surprise you in this age of computerization that it's the first game that was ever made for the computer, because computers can deal with those sorts of things. But what is the nature of the game? What's the idea? Very simply, it's about being in the right place at the right time, isn't it? That's the whole thing, okay? You know, you can start with the centre and you can, you know, but it does depend on where the other player goes. But when you see your opportunity, you've got to take it to win the game and get 3 in a row. Noughts and crosses. Have you ever thought about the symbols used in this game? Why a nought, why a cross? Well, I suppose you can argue that they are very different symbols, aren't they, from each other. A nought looks nothing like a cross. So even the worst of handwriting can distinguish a nought from a cross. But I was thinking about what else we use noughts and crosses for. And actually, noughts and crosses are very similar, if you think about it. A nought, if you get nought, it's worthless. And if it's got a cross on it, it's wrong, it's spoilt, it's useless. So it seems strange to have those two symbols side by side. As I say, perhaps it is just because they are so different. There's nothing more to it than that. You may have heard, if you've been here long enough, certainly in my time here, but in other places too, children's talks particularly work well with crosses, as you can imagine, because a cross, well, it's the symbol of making a choice, isn't it? And so we think about voting with a cross. Make your choice. And then we talk about treasure, and we mark on a map where the treasure is with a cross. And then, of course, there's the cross that stands for when you get it wrong. Remember those all those maths papers with all those crosses on? And these days, if you want to bring it up to the 21st century, you know, Britain's Got Talent, what do they get if it's rubbish? Three crosses on a big thing above their heads. The cross speaks of getting it wrong and rubbish, but then it speaks about treasure, Jesus being that treasure, and making the choice to follow Jesus. And so you got to, you know, there's all the crosses all put together, the gospel in crosses. But I want to look back at this passage that we read earlier, Luke chapter 9, and I want to see some noughts and crosses, mark them out for you, and to challenge you with them. Sorry, there may be some challenges that, well, maybe a little uncomfortable this evening, but hopefully nothing that you can't overcome. Because our Bible reading, as I say, follows this pattern. There's a number of things that happen that we can apply noughts and crosses to. And the first noughts and crosses are from the Samaritans. No, not the people that you can ring up for help. A people who lived in Samaria. And you know the Samaritans, if you know your Bible at all, from the Good Samaritan in the parable. Now I remind you that when Jesus told that parable, people who heard it, their mouths would have dropped open. Good and Samaritan were not two words that Jewish people put together. Jesus was really winding them up with his punchline on that parable. The religious people of the day, you remember in the parable, went off and did their own thing and wouldn't help. But the good Samaritan paid the price and helped the man who'd been beaten up. So you think about Samaritans, as I say, there was this rift, a cultural difference. It goes back in history between the Samaritans and the Jews. We were hearing about the Pharisees a little bit this morning. The Jewish folks definitely took the side of the law, keeping the law, and they thought the Samaritans really had sold out. Indeed, the Samaritans had sold out and got caught up with the Assyrians and the Assyrian religions. So there was a religious difference, but it had led basically then to a cultural difference as well. Well, here the noughts and crosses from the Samaritans were given to Jesus. Now, most places Jesus went to, he was met with crowds who welcomed him gladly. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to see what he could do. But we're told very clearly here that the Samaritans rejected him. The rejection of Jesus. It says, the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, there are other passages in the Bible that tell us, John 4 is a classic example, where the gospel, the kingdom, was advancing amongst the Samaritans. The Samaritan woman at the well, she went back to her village, told them about Jesus, and they believed. The village was transformed and changed. So there were pockets amongst the Samaritans that did believe. But here, any mention of Jerusalem, the Jewish capital, switched off straight away. Don't tell me anymore. Don't want to know. A closed mind. And it doesn't just say that Jesus was on, you know, on vacation in Jerusalem. No, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Ultimately, of course, to go upon the on the cross and lay down his life for you and for me. The Samaritans had that problem, a problem with Jerusalem, and because of that, would not welcome Jesus to even speak to them in their village. But one of the things I just want to just put in at this point here, something that's really very striking, I think, and quite challenging for us as church in 21st century Britain, is just note how Jesus was not influenced by public opinion. Did you notice? He didn't say, okay, well, I'm going to go, I'll go somewhere else instead then. I don't want to offend you. I don't want to upset you. I can see Jerusalem is a bit of a sore spot. I'll just avoid that. Jesus does not say that. In fact, it says the opposite. He resolutely said, I'm going there. That is what I've got to do. That's why the Father sent me. That's where I will be. He didn't change his plans to fit the culture or the mindset of the people he was in conversation with. And I think that's very interesting. I just mentioned there are churches, cathedrals even, with helter-skelters and crazy golf courses inside their buildings. And I just kind of wonder what is going on. I'm all for being relevant to people, but you have to hold what is sacred, sacred. You have to do what the Word of God tells us to do, not just what we think would work well. For example, folks, I'm sure next Sunday evening we could have this place full. All we would need to do is put £10 under every seat in the pews, all right? Seriously, we could take Sean on his day off. He could put leaflets out on North Street and all the way around saying, come to our service at 6:30, there is a £10 note under every seat. This place would be full for about 5 minutes. They would get the £10 note and they would be out the door. Or we might be able to hold them for half an hour. But that's not what we're about. We're not a bank. It's not about money. We're not wanting to promote greed. We're wanting to speak of grace and love. We want them to know our Saviour, not their bank balances, living for themselves in that way. So that's why we're not going to do it, you'll be glad to know. Treasurer's just had a heart failure. Jesus did not change his plans to fit the culture and mindset of his audience. He knew the time, verse 51 tells us that. He knew the route. He knew he'd come from heaven. He knew he was returning there. Heaven was home. And rejection, if it came, well, that was part of the plan. And he would not derail the plan from doing what the Father sent him to do. Remember how we just defined what noughts and crosses was? It's putting things in the right place at the right time. Jesus in the right place at the right time. The Passover lamb prepared. That's what was happening in Jerusalem. They were going up to Passover. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, was being prepared to be that Passover lamb. A sacrifice for the sins of you and I, for the world, for all people. He laid down his life in Jerusalem. What a Saviour we have. What a Saviour we have. Not bending over backwards for this opinion, for that or the other. Just so resolute in what he did. And to be Christ-like, yes, is to be meek, is to be mild, but is also, there's a strength in being Christ-like that says, this is the way. This is the way we will walk in it. Whatever other people say, and people are beginning to say things, oh, well, you know, Christians believe this, and it doesn't fit the culture of the day. But the truth and the light of God's word is where we're walking, I trust, together. And so rejection will come. It came to Jesus. I mean, that's a bit of a slap in the face. You know, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, getting, prepared for what is ahead. And these folks say, We don't want anything to do with you. You're not even coming in our village. No doubt having to brush off the dust from his sandals as he moves on to the next place. It's not always the case that we are welcomed in Jesus' name. In fact, often it's not the case. And so we've got the noughts, we've got the crosses from the Samaritans. They see Jesus' visit because of his connection with Jerusalem. That would be, it would be worthless. What's the point? It's not going to happen. And then, because of that, we see the noughts and crosses from James and John and the rebuke by Jesus. And even as I was reading it tonight, the question is, who's being rebuked in this passage? Is it the village or is it James and John? Well, I've always taken it to be James and John. There are times where Jesus did say, woe to you, to various places. Woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida. He did speak out publicly against places where there was a rejection of the message of the kingdom. So I'm not ruling that out. But it was James and John, if you remember, who wanted to pour down fire upon these people because of their response to Jesus. And so Jesus turned, it says, and rebuked them. It's just who the them is. While Jesus dealt with the rejection internally, James and John sought an external solution. I mentioned last week about Nathanael. The likelihood with Nathanael was that he was a zealot. A zealot would be somebody who would be looking to overthrow the Roman Empire. You know, he was set on a course that was completely different until Jesus brought him into the fold and made him a disciple. Fire from heaven, judgment, judge the lot of them. Well, sometimes in extreme church life you hear certain thoughts, certain expressions like that. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that God hasn't given the gift of firefall to his church. I have the feeling that there would be nothing left. Calling down fire, burning this up, burning that up. I don't like this, they've done this wrong, they've done that. You know, there'd be nothing left. Just the embers burning away. No. Jesus did not agree with this plan for fire to fall upon his opponents, for those who rejected him. Jesus took our punishment upon himself, says Isaiah 53. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He was going to Jerusalem. This table reminds us of that. His blood shed, his body broken. The punishment that was mine and yours, he took upon himself. Now, James and John are known, well, not only are they the twins, but they're known as the sons of thunder. But they needed to learn God's way of grace and mercy. And it is indeed a great testimony, I think, that the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who knew the love of Christ more than any other, was John, who was once a son of thunder, wanting fire to fall on the Samaritans. By the grace of God, these disciples would become, and did become, church leaders that developed that love for God's people. Even Samaritans within God's people. So it's quite a transformation takes place. But this is, you know, they're still learning, they're still cutting their teeth. And I can understand their frustration. You know, when things don't go well, you know, it would be easy just to get everything out of the way. But no, that wasn't what Jesus asked of them. Indeed, he rebuked the suggestion. There were noughts and crosses for James and John in their response. They were in the wrong place. This was not the time to speak of judgment. This was the time where Jesus was preparing himself to take that judgment upon himself. It's not the time for you and me to judge either, is it? Christ alone is judge. You do believe that, don't you? He is Saviour, yes, but he is also judge, coming judge. And we can entrust and must entrust everything to him. Grace and mercy could have been known by those Samaritans, but they rejected Christ. Grace and mercy could be known by Rochford, but many reject Christ. But only by the grace of God are you where you are, and I am where I am. If we'd have been judged so easily, we'd have been burnt up with that fire. So let us heed Jesus' rebuke. He taught us to love our neighbours as ourselves, didn't he? Even when they do not welcome the things of Christ, we are still to love them in Christ's name. In fact, there's much more said about those who oppose us and loving enemies, even than loving neighbours. So let us not be judgmental, but prayerful for those who reject Christ. Surely that would have been the better response from James and John. But they weren't at that stage. But it's a challenge to us. What stage are we at? Do we see things very simply, very black and white? This is right, this is wrong. It may be wrong, but can we not yet pray that what is wrong can be turned right by the grace of God? Lives can be changed and can be transformed. That's why Jesus came into the world. So we've seen the Samaritans and their noughts and crosses. We've seen James and John with theirs. Just take another moment to look upon Jesus in this passage and see the refuge that he gives. Yes, he rebukes, having been rejected, but he is a refuge. He's the one that we can come to. But he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he's not providing material comfort in that sense, but that we can come to him and know him as our refuge. Think about Jesus' place in the world. A borrowed stable. A carpenter's shop. A homeless existence. We would say in this generation, couch surfing. He went from friend to friend, stayed with Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and then a borrowed tomb. Nothing of his own, just not floating through life, doing all that the Father asked him to do, but not putting down roots, not making monuments to himself, but fulfilling what the Father had planned. Yet having said that, even our very calendars are AD, Anno Domini, and BC, before Christ. Some of you will, I'm sure, well, many of you may, will be aware of this little piece of prose called One Solitary Life. And I just want to read it again to you. That just sums up how Jesus, in one sense, did so little in his earthly ministry, but so much has come through it. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city, except Jerusalem. He never travelled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial, was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 long centuries have come and gone. And today, here he is, a centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that of all the armies that ever marched, or the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. And it's an interesting take on it, isn't it, to see the humility, the meekness, but then see the majesty and see the impacts. An impact upon your life tonight, here in this place. He had no refuge, but has become the refuge of countless millions. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, but through faith in him, tonight you and I have, we can come to him. Why did he have nowhere to lay his head? Well, it was partly the nature of his mission, coming from heaven to earth, entering our world, your glory veiled, as we sing. But more than just the nature of the mission, it was the nature of his very heart. He made himself nothing, says Philippians 2, taking the very nature of a servant. And so on this board of noughts and crosses, see how Jesus is always in the right place at the right time. And he still is, isn't he? Well, you might be thinking, oh, what about Lazarus when he 4 days in the tomb? But even that was a miracle to the glory of God, and even that was at the right time in the right place. Like the winning move at noughts and crosses, he was where he ought to be on that cross. He was where he ought to be in that tomb. He was there, out of that tomb, ascended and glorified. What a refuge we have in the Lord Jesus. And he could, yes, speak to those who were listening, his would-be followers, and say, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But because he came that way, because he went through all that he endured, you and I can say we have a place to rest our heads. More than that, our everything, our eternity rests on him because of what he's done for us. Which brings me to my fourth and final noughts and crosses. We've had the noughts and crosses of the Samaritans, the noughts and crosses of James and John, the noughts and crosses of Jesus, and the noughts and crosses of his followers. And here we see how Jesus refined those followers. I will follow you wherever you go. That's quite a commitment, isn't it? Quite a statement that was made by these men. A statement of intent. But then they make a few excuses. Let me first do this, let me first do that. Not bad things, they don't want to do bad things. Nobody says, let me go and have a wild time and then I'll come, straighten myself up. No, these are respectable things, perhaps even things that were accepted of them. But really Jesus in each case is just asking the same question. What really matters? What's the most important thing? Following Jesus means going his way. When he goes, not putting it off. And even the cultural expectations must come second on the call that he makes. He speaks about the plough, doesn't he? Putting your hand upon the plough. Looking forward with the plough, not looking back, trying to plough over your shoulder. You can't do it. If you do, you go off course. To plough in a straight line takes focus, full commitment to every step that is made. And if the farmer ploughs
and ploughs astray, as it were, across his field, he will, of course, fail to maximise his harvest. He'll lose part of his field. It's as important as that to get the steps right to plough in that straight line. And Jesus uses that illustration for all would-be followers to keep our eyes fixed firmly upon him. Follow me, Jesus said. But where is Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem. He's ploughing a lone furrow. Nobody really can go with him where he's going. He's going to the cross. And so comes the challenge to these would-be followers. If they were coming, what were they expecting? He tells them, there will be no comforts on this trip. There'll be plenty of noughts and crosses. Nought to distractions. Cultural commitments, family commitments and everything else in their place, yes, but not at the expense of following Jesus. A cross to deviations. The cross of sacrifice. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. The cross of the yoke placed upon the animals, synchronizing steps so that they walk together. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Yes, he said it's light. He said it's easy. Well, it is, as long as you're going in the same direction as him. But if you're not, if you're dragging your feet or if you're off course, it will be painful. It will be heavy, a heavy burden to bear. And so Jesus has some noughts and crosses for his would-be followers. You cannot come this way unless you're fully committed in doing so. How does that translate for you and for me? It was wonderful to hear Dave this morning. I love the illustration of just the natural birth and the spiritual birth. You know, when you're born, naturally, you're born. You can't be unborn. You are what you are. You're born. But of course, naturally, you then need to progress. You need to develop. You need to learn new skills and become all that you're intended to be. I had a few days with my grandson this week, seeing that happening, getting more and more involved in developing. That's the way it should be. And in the same way, spiritually, when the Spirit of God works, we are born again. But we are to grow. We are children. We are to grow as into adults. We are to grow mature in our Christian faith. We are to develop. We need to keep looking to Jesus. We need to keep following him. That's why it's not a bad thing for us to sing that fourth verse that we sang earlier. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Because I must have sang that in short trousers for the first time, thinking, yes. Tonight I'm singing it, saying, yes. I'm in a different field now. I've grown up a little bit spiritually, I hope, since those days. But still, yes to Jesus, to follow in his ways. Whatever the challenge may be, noughts and crosses, a cross to bear, noughts to distract, to take us away from following him. It's all about being in the right place at the right time. That's how you win at noughts and crosses. And indeed, that's how you win in your Christian life. Be in the right place at the right time. Let the Spirit of God fill the wind of your sails, as we heard this morning, to take you on, to take you where the Lord wants you to be. Are you in that right place with him tonight? In that right relationship with one another? Trust there's nobody here who wants to fire to fall on the person sat next to them. Well, sadly, sometimes in church it can be like that. But if we're talking with Jesus and walking with Jesus in step with his Spirit, we can press on, ploughing that furrow with him. Opposition will come. Opposition is coming. Back to the rejection we started with. Only when we are truly harnessed in a yoke, under a yoke with Jesus? Will we carry on walking? If you're just, you know, an animal in the field, not with the yoke, well, you'll just wander off, won't you? When life's difficult, perhaps eat the crops. But in harness with him, when he is your refuge, when he is your all in all, take steps with him. Jesus says this is the best way. It's the light way. It's the easy way. Come walk with me.